Now, remember that the first eight chapters of the Confession are concerned with the foundations of Christian thought. As we look at our Confession of Faith, it opens up dealing with foundational concerns. It moves from the principle of knowing, which is found in chapter 1. That's the chapter on Scripture. That's how we know things. It moves from the principle of knowing to the principle of being in chapter 2. And of course, the basis for the principle of being, the basis for all being, is God Himself. That's chapter 2. And then follows after that chapter 3 on God's decree, which is executed in God's works of creation, chapter 4, and God's works of providence in chapter 5, and also the fall in chapter 6. So chapters 4 through 6 are concerned with biblical truths about the original creation, the old creation. Chapter 4 deals with the establishment of the original creation. Chapter 5, the government of the original creation in God's providence. And then chapter 6, the ruin of the original creation in the fall of man. And then we come to chapter 7 and 8, which deal with the recovery of the ruined creation, or the renewal of the original creation. And we come this morning to chapter 7 on God's covenant. Now, before we take up chapter 7, there's three introductory matters that I want to touch on, some comments I want to make, three things by way of introduction. First of all, what is covenant theology? What is covenant theology? Chapter 7 is concerned with God's covenant, concerned with covenant theology. So what is covenant theology? One way we can define covenant theology, we can say that it's an attempt to understand the progress and development of revelation and redemption in the Bible. God doesn't say everything about revelation and redemption up front in Genesis chapter 1. There's a progress in the development of revelation and the theme of redemption in the Bible. And so folks have made various attempts to try to understand the unfolding and the development of revelation and redemption in Scripture. And one of those efforts, one of those attempts, has been the attempt of covenant theologians. There's another attempt, another popular system for understanding the progress of revelation and redemption that has gained considerable popularity in Europe and America over the past 150 years or so, certainly other parts of the world as well. Would anybody like to tell us what that attempt is, what that system is? Dispensationalism. That's right. Dispensationalism is another attempt to understand how the Bible fits together and how redemption and revelation unfold and develop throughout from Genesis to Revelation. And dispensationalism, as we know it, did not appear on the stage of church history until the mid to late 19th century. Dispensationalism has had a major impact upon evangelicalism in America in the 20th century, especially among Baptists in America, and its overwhelming popularity. You and I are all touched by this. We're all affected by dispensationalism in one way or another. We might not be aware of it or know how that is, but we've all been touched in one way or another by dispensationalism. And it's had this overwhelming impact upon evangelicalism in America over the last 100 years especially, and throughout the 20th century among Baptists in America. And the overwhelming popularity of dispensationalism has blinded many American evangelicals to the existence and the importance of covenant theology. There are whole groups and whole sections of the professing Christian church that know very little about covenant theology. Many don't even know what it is because of this overwhelming influence of dispensationalism in Baptist churches in America and other Protestant churches. In fact, it's had such an impact on American evangelicalism that in the past, I don't know about so much now, perhaps among a few people now, but in the past, if you weren't dispensational, you were considered liberal. If you denied dispensationalism, you were considered to be unorthodox. And this is far from being true. So in this regard, much of American evangelicalism over the last 150 years has been in something of a historical bubble. out of touch with history, church history. And its fascination with dispensationalism, American evangelicalism has been deprived of that which provides the tools for properly understanding the progress of revelation and redemption in the Bible, mainly the tools of covenant theology. As the name implies, dispensationalism sees the dispensation as the basic building block of Scripture, the basic category for understanding the Bible and understanding God's plan of salvation. Dispensationalism has undergone considerable changes over the years. The older, more radical dispensationalism that was especially popular, say, around the mid-20th century, that more radical form of it sees God dealing with man in a series of tests. Usually there are seven in the scheme, a series of dispensations, a series of tests with no connection between them. And in those tests, God gives some kind of test to man, and man repeatedly fails. And it leads to a judgment of some kind, and then another test, a subsequent test after that. Classic dispensationalism asserts that God has two redeemed peoples. Who are they? Jews and church, or Jews and Gentiles? Two redeemed peoples and two different plans of salvation for each of those groups. In more recent years, dispensationalism has become more moderate. And modified dispensationalism sees the various dispensations, however they divide them up, sees them tied together by the unifying theme of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Unlike the old radical dispensationalism, the more modified forms of dispensationalism recognize the perpetuity of the moral law, basically summarized in the Decalogue. Some of the more modified forms of dispensationalism, on the more progressive end, see not two peoples of God and two plans of salvation, but one plan of salvation and one people of God. And that kind of blows my mind a little bit, because I've always thought of dispensationalism, one of the distinguishing marks of it, is you got two people of God, two peoples of God in the plan of salvation. But the more progressive forms see one people of God. And so it's very interesting, if you look at the more modern, more modified forms of dispensationalism, the more modified it becomes, the more closely it resembles covenant theology. You know those computer morphs? They have one picture and then morphs into something else. Well, along the spectrum of morphing from dispensationalism over to covenant theology, the more modified, the more contemporary dispensationalism becomes, the more closely it resembles covenant theology. So that's dispensationalism. Covenant theology, on the other hand, holds that the basic structure of the Bible is covenantal, not dispensational. That the basic category, the basic cell, if you will, or the basic building block in the structure of the Bible is not the dispensation, so-called, but covenant. That's the basic framework for understanding the progress of revelation and redemption in the Bible. Now, I do want to say that it's unfair and misinformed to take issue with either system, dispensationalism or covenant theology, and reject them based upon a critique of an outdated form of those things. Okay? It's very easy to take an outdated form of either dispensationalism or covenant theology, set it up as a straw man, and blow it to pieces. That's really not fair. And that's not according to truth. If we're going to deal with these things, we should deal with these things in more developed form. To be sure, on the one hand, Scripture exhibits unity. God has an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. So there is a unity, a cohesion, a unity in Scripture. On the other hand, Scripture exhibits diversity. Over the centuries, God has not dealt with people and groups of people in rigidly uniform ways, identical ways. God's dealings with people in the Old Testament, are in many ways radically different from God's dealings with his people in the New Testament. So there's a diversity in Scripture, but there's also a unity that ties all of Scripture together. And so covenant theology and dispensationalism are both attempts to come to grips with this tension between the unity and the diversity of Scripture. We believe in this church that covenant theology does a far superior job of doing that, dealing with that tension, because we see God making covenants in the Bible. We see God making covenants with individuals and also groups of individuals all throughout the Bible. So that's all I want to say about covenant theology, kind of an introduction. Any pressing questions about that? Good. Okay, no pressing questions. All right, secondly, by way of introduction, I want to say that the subject before us is extensive, it's difficult, and extremely important. It's all of those things. And the material in this chapter of our confession is spotty at best. You're going to see that. And in my humble judgment, and it is a humble judgment, who am I to take issues with some of the greatest minds in the history of the Christian church? But in my humble judgment, the treatment of covenants in our confession is unsatisfying, very unsatisfying. But we mustn't be too hard on our Reformed forefathers, because this is where they were in their understanding of covenants. It's also likely that there was disagreement among the Baptist writers, and so they put into our confession the things that they could agree on. And since these confessions were written, considerable work has been done on covenants by both Paedo-Baptists and Baptists alike. What is a Paedo-Baptist? Somebody. I'm using these words.
Someone who believes in infant baptism.
Yes, infant sprinkling. I would say infant sprinkling. Someone who holds to infant sprinkling, yes. And a Baptist is someone who believes in adult believer disciple baptism. We are Baptists. We are not Paedo-Baptists in this church. And so both Paedo-Baptists and Baptists have done considerable work on covenant theology in recent years, since the writing of the confession. There's a lot of concerns we could take up relative to covenant theology, but we're going to limit ourselves. The purpose of our class is to deal with each chapter in the confession in one class. And so we're going to stick to that purpose this morning and deal with just the matters that we have before us in the confession. And then thirdly and finally, by way of introduction, if you are interested in studying covenant theology further, 8 adult Bible classes on covenant theology were taught here from April to July of 1995. Now, I just talked about using things that are up to date, right? But if you want to get some introductory exposure to this, there were classes that were taught here. Those are available on sermon audio. They are posted. It's messages number 9 through 16 on the series, What is the Reformed Faith? And then, in addition to that, 14 adult Bible classes were taught from January to July of 1998. Here, those are not available on sermon audio. It's messages 45 to 58 in a series on the Baptist Confession of Faith that was taught here back in the late 90s. Also, 4 adult Bible classes were taught in February and March of 2008 on this subject, and those are not available on sermon audio. So Todd's going to love me. Perhaps Todd, if you're interested in getting those that are not available on sermon audio, Todd could find them. They're kicking around here somewhere, and Todd could maybe make those available to you. Now, in these 2 previous series, also, in addition to all that, I taught through a draft revision of Chapter 7 of the 1689 Baptist Confession that was completed and presented at the Trinity Pastors Conference in the fall of 1988. And that was in anticipation of the 300th anniversary of the Confession's formal publication. And that revision was drawn up by the elderships of the Reformed Baptist churches in Montville, New Jersey, Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Mebane, North Carolina. And that draft revision was almost lost. I won't say how it happened, but I have digital copies of it. And if you want a digital copy, it's a wonderful piece of work. It's excellent. The stuff on confession, covenants rather, is excellent in that material. If you want, I'd be glad to give you a digital copy of that. And then finally, four excellent books on covenant theology from a Baptist perspective have been published in recent years, and I have them here. Here's one, Covenant Theology by Earl Blackburn, and then another popular one, The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology by Pascal Denault. He's a pastor in Canada, and he just wrote this 2013. Here's another one published about the same time, Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ, and edited by Ron Miller, Jim Renahan, and Francisco Orozco. This is actually a reprint of old material by Nehemiah Cox and John Owen. And then here's one by Greg Nichols, Rob Ventura. This is the first in a series of books being edited by Rob Ventura. This is Pastor Greg Nichols' material on covenant theology. Now, I will say that this one by Earl Blackburn is probably different in all respects from these three. And then these two are very different from this one. This one, I will say, has kind of been ignored. And I would say don't ignore it. There's some differences, but excellent contributions that Pastor Nichols makes on covenant theology in that book. So there's plenty of stuff to study if you want to immerse yourself in this. All right. Let's come to the confession. What does the confession teach about God's covenant? If someone would please take either the edition in the hymn book, or else you can take the handout here. Would someone please read paragraph 1 for us from chapter 7 on God's covenant? There's three things in paragraph 1, and it's interesting how I had this outline a long time ago, and it's interesting how this revision, the modern English revision, follows this outline. And so you've got three things. The modern English, if you got that in front of you, you'll notice there's three sentences. There's three things. First of all, there's a vital concession. And I'm using the modern English edition here. Though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator. That's the vital concession. The confession is crystal clear in asserting that regardless of any other consideration, rational creatures are responsible to obey God. Doesn't matter what else you say, whatever other circumstances that you think might be extenuating circumstances, the bottom line is that rational creatures are responsible to obey God. Just like a citizen of a commonwealth is responsible to obey the laws of that commonwealth, regardless of circumstances, in the same way rational creatures are responsible to obey God no matter what. Now, in an ordinary commonwealth, sometimes the laws of that commonwealth will allow for some pleas of extenuating circumstances that might be admissible in court, such as ignorance. Now, ignorance, that's not allowed. You can never get up in court and say, well, I didn't know that was the law. Or impairment, well, I was under the influence of alcohol when I hit that person, so I should be allowed to go free. Those are not legitimate pleas of extenuating circumstances. Insanity might be. That might be one. But never in God's court. There are no extenuating circumstances in God's court, and that's the baseline fact. No matter what else is said, no matter what other factors are brought to bear, rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator. So that's the vital concession. And right away, the writers of the confession concede this. But then notice, secondly, a sobering condition. A sobering condition. And here's the sobering condition. The distance between God and these creatures is so great, they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. The distance between God and his rational beings, rational creatures, is so great, they could never have earned the reward of eternal life or attained the reward of life unless God voluntarily condescended to them. although rational creatures are responsible to obey God, they can never do it in such a way as to merit any reward from God. Now, that fact doesn't diminish their responsibility to obey God. Doesn't it diminish it one bit? But it is a fact they can't earn any reward from God because the distance between God and them is so great. That's the sobering condition. And then thirdly, notice in the first paragraph, a gracious condescension. Here's the gracious condescension. God has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. God is pleased to do what's impossible for mere humans to do. What's impossible for mere humans to achieve is accomplished through the gracious condescension of God. God graciously condescends to award life to those who are unable to merit it by anything that they do, and he does this in a covenantal framework. Okay? One of the proof texts is Luke 17, verse 10. Josh, would you read that for us, please? Luke 17 and verse 10. Okay, here's a question. How does this text establish the necessity of divine condescension for the reward of life? Yeah, how does this text, Luke 17, 10, establish the necessity of divine condescension for the reward of life? Yeah, you're still an unprofitable servant because you've only done what was expected of you, okay? We've done nothing beyond what is our duty to do. All right. And so with some extrapolation, then this principle about covenants, it comes about. Yes. Are you referring to the Augustine quote, command what you will and then give what you command? Okay. One thing I would say in response to that is Augustine there is referring to redeemed sinners, redeemed people. We're talking here just about people before the fall, just human beings before the fall. Well, there is grace in this, of course. It's a gracious condescension. I'm not sure what your question is or really what the observation you're trying to make. But again, I would point out that's man in the fallen state. We need to grasp here that what the writers are talking about, the point they're making is unfallen man, human beings. Forget about the fall. Forget about being in sin. Unfallen, innocent, sinless human beings, even in that condition, can't merit anything from God. So even for God to deal with them before the fall, and this is important to our subject, it has implications for our subject with regard to the so-called covenant of works. All right? God must condescend to human beings because there's nothing they can do to earn the reward of life. And we haven't even talked about the fall yet. Okay? So, hang on to that because we're going to see how this ties in under the next heading, in the next paragraph. Paragraph 1 teaches at least four things. It teaches, first of all, the basic distinction between the creator and the creature. It teaches us, secondly, that the creature owes obedience to the creator. It teaches, thirdly, that the creator owes nothing to the creature. And fourthly, any reward, all reward and or blessing from God can only come by way of God's condescension. And so by way of covenant. Okay? And this has implications, as I said, for the so-called covenant of works. So the important thing to see here is a confession. The confession grounds the necessity of covenant, not in sin, not in the fall, but in the greatness of the creator-creature distinction. Okay, is everybody clear about that? The writers of our confession ground the necessity of covenant in this great difference between the creator and the creature. We haven't even talked about sin yet. Now, let's come to the second paragraph, which deals with the occasion and essence of the covenant of grace. Would somebody please read paragraph 2 for us, which describes the occasion and essence of the covenant of grace. All right, now according to the confession, the covenant of grace was occasioned by the fall of man. Okay? Now understand here, in the first paragraph, covenant, just covenant, any kind of covenant, is grounded in the distinction between God and the creature. All right? Now we're talking about the covenant of grace. this particular covenant was occasioned by the fall of man. Now, there's an important difference here between the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession. Both confessions teach that the covenant of grace was occasioned by the fall of man. They both teach the same thing. But the Westminster Confession views the breaking of the covenant of works as the occasion of the covenant of grace. And I'm reading here from the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3 in the Westminster. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, that is the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Okay? So the Westminster writers, they see the covenant of grace as being occasioned by the fall of man into sin, the breaking of the covenant of works. Notice how it's expressed in our confession. There's no mention of any covenant of works. It sees the occasion of the covenant of grace as the fall of man. Paragraph 2, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. Nothing is said here about a covenant of works. Okay? So there's a big difference here between the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession. And what the Westminster does, it establishes a rigid parallel between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. In the Westminster scheme of things, you've got a covenant of works before the fall. And then God comes after the fall and makes a covenant of grace. So the Westminster sees this rigid parallel between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was the first historical expression of covenant. I know what somebody's thinking. Well, where is that in the Bible? Okay. Where do we see a covenant of works in the Bible? All right, that's a question. Don't totally dismiss the idea of a covenant of works. Okay, I'm not saying that. But the Westminster scheme, they see the first historical expression of covenant as the covenant of works, and then the second historical expression of covenant is the covenant of grace after the fall. That's how the Westminster writers see this whole matter. There's the covenant of works that was broken. Man could no longer attain life in that way, so God made a second way. He made the covenant of grace. And so there's this parallel between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in the Westminster Confession. We don't see that in the Baptist Confession. There's no parallel because in the Baptist Confession there's no covenant of works. So both confessions couch the covenant of grace in different settings. They both ground the covenant of grace on the fall. In that, they're agreed. It's the fall of man. That's why there's a covenant of grace. But the Westminster says, no, there was a covenant of works that was broken, so now God makes a covenant of grace. That's the occasion of the covenant of grace. Now, the second item in this paragraph that's dealt with is the essence of the covenant of grace. And the confession tells us, says, concerning the essence, In this covenant, God freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him that they may be saved, and he promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. Now, stop and think about this. This isn't really the essence of the covenant of grace. What we just read here, what's described here, is the plan of salvation. That's the plan of salvation. In the Bible, God offers to all sinners life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's clear. It's the free offer of the gospel. Life and salvation are freely offered to all sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel call goes out to all people who hear it without distinction. But that's not a covenant, is it? That's simply the plan of salvation. And then we read in this paragraph that God promises only to the elect the Holy Spirit, who makes them willing and able to believe and be saved. And again, this is a biblical truth. In the Bible, we learn that God regenerates his elect. so that they will believe and be saved. That's true, but that is not a covenant. You see the point? It's not a covenant. What the writers of the confession are telling us is the essence of the covenant is really a description of God's plan of salvation and the free offer of the gospel. But it's not a covenant. When it talks about the Spirit here, working in the hearts of his elect to make them willing and able to believe, that's just a description of the secret work of the Spirit in the hearts of the elect. And both the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession are identical at this point. And so they both suffer from some imprecision and confusion when they describe the essence of the covenant of grace. Now, if you are totally lost at this point and totally confused, that's fine. And I would answer that by saying not necessarily. If you believe in a covenant of works, if you hold to that concept, you would say yes. But what is safer in a sense, I'm not denying the covenant of works. I don't have clear convictions about the covenant of works, I'll just tell you. But what both confessions have in common, which is the language of Scripture, which I feel safe with, is the covenant of grace comes about because of the fall of man into sin. And everybody should be comfortable with that, because the Bible says that. Right? God comes, he makes a covenant of grace, he brings the promise of salvation because of our fall into sin. Well, if you hold to the covenant of works, the covenant of grace is the second covenant.
Right.
But if you don't, it's the first. If you don't hold to it, that's what you would say. If you hold to it, you would say that God did make a covenant with Adam. Okay, but they're different systems, aren't they? There's some difference between them, and that's partially what this is about. The issue over this. Yeah, go ahead, Joseph.
Those that believe in a covenant of works, how are they defined?
I don't want to get into that. We got to finish this class.
There's no simple, basic definition.
Not that I'm prepared to give you right now, but you can find one easily enough. All right, but I don't want to get into that now. We've got to cover this material. Okay, so we come to the third paragraph now, the significant features of the covenant of grace. The significant features of the covenant of grace. Would someone please read this third paragraph, please? So at least three significant features of the covenant of grace are described in paragraph 3. First of all, it's progressive revelation. The progressive revelation of the covenant of grace. The first part of the paragraph says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. So the writers of the confession assert that the covenant of grace, which is really God's method of salvation, that covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. It's first revealed to Adam in seed form, Genesis 3:15. God says, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's first revealed there, and then it's revealed gradually, progressively, thereafter. So our confession abandons the idea, this is important, our confession abandons the idea that over the span of history, you have one covenant of grace that's administered in various ways. And this is how a paedo-baptist would conceive of the matter. This is how it's presented in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You've got one covenant of grace that's administered in various ways, through various covenants and various ways throughout history. The Baptist writers are saying, no, there's a progressive unfolding. You got this seed form back in Genesis 3:15, and then the gospel is gradually revealed more and more until you've got the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant. So they're acknowledging the progressive revelation, beginning with Adam and proceeding there through farther steps until we have the full disclosure of the covenant of grace in the New Testament. So, even what I'm saying is a bit of an oversimplification, but basically, the Westminster Confession tends to minimize the diversity of God's covenantal dealings and tends to miss the progress in the characteristics of the covenant community. I'm not saying that the Westminster or Paedo-Baptist miss it altogether. I'm saying there's a tendency for Paedo-Baptism and for the Westminster Confession to minimize the diversity that we see in the progress of Revelation and miss that progress in the characteristics of the covenant community. This has implications for baptism, doesn't it? Seeing circumcision and baptism as being connected. Now, the Baptist confession, on the other hand, provides a more balance, in our view, more balance between the unity and diversity in God's covenantal dealings. So this is the first significant feature of the covenant of grace, its progressive revelation. The second thing spoken about in paragraph 3 is its foundation in the covenant of redemption. The foundation of the covenant of grace in another covenant that some call the covenant of redemption. Look at paragraph 3b. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. So the Baptist confession asserts that this covenant of grace, God's method of salvation, is rooted in a transaction between the Father and the Son, which occurred in eternity. And they regard that transaction as covenantal. And that transaction between the Father and the Son, where they agreed together to save a people, is called by some the covenant of redemption, or some call it the council of redemption. But if you hear that term, covenant of redemption, council of redemption, is talking about the agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity to save a people. Now, the Baptist confession doesn't call it that, but others have used this designation to refer to this concept, this idea that in eternity past, there was an agreement between the Father and Son to save the elect. And you've got the proof texts here, 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2, I believe. You've got those proof texts. In addition to that, you've got Psalm 2, where God says, the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." You got Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Isaiah 53, which speaks about God was pleased to crush him if he would fulfill all the conditions of purchasing redemption for the people of God. John 6 and John 10 talks about how God gave a commandment to the Son. No one forces him to do what he does, but he's been given commandment by his Father, and he takes up that commandment of his own initiative. And John 6 talks about it being the will of the Father that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. So there's a lot of passages in Scripture that indicate to us the agreement between the Father and Son to save and elect people. And the writers of the confessions are saying that the covenant of grace is grounded on that agreement. That's the point. Okay, that's the ground, the foundation of the covenant of grace in the covenant of redemption. So the Baptist confession founds God's method of salvation upon that transaction. The Westminster doesn't mention this at all. So there's another difference. Then the third significant feature of the covenant of grace in paragraph 3 is its indispensability for salvation. Its indispensability for salvation, paragraph 3, "Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from the descendants of fallen Adam attained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence." In other words, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way for fallen sinners to be made right with their Creator, and that's based on this covenant of grace. It's indispensable for salvation. That has implications for our witness to other people, doesn't it? Because we run into a lot of people that think, well, there are many ways to God. There are many ladders to heaven. And the Bible, as well as our confession, says no. There's only one way to be made right with God, and that's through this covenant of grace. No one ever has been saved or will be saved in any other way than through the covenant of grace. There's one method of salvation, one way, one mediator, one promise. All right. Any pressing questions about any of this? Are you asking, does the covenant of grace place some obligation on us to live a holy life and a life? Is that what you're asking? I'm not prepared to address any of that. I didn't prepare for it. I didn't study for it. I don't have firm convictions about this myself. Okay? And so I don't want to say more than I should say. I don't want to go any farther. I'm going to comment on that in just a second here, a little bit about that. But there's three things in closing, three things. These are omissions or concerns that I have about this chapter on covenants. First of all, you notice there's no definition of covenant or covenant of grace in our confession. It would be nice if there was a definition. There isn't. That's just a personal thing with me. I would like to see a definition. Secondly, there is inconsistency regarding the covenant of works. And this is what I want to say about this. There's inconsistency in our confession about the covenant of works. Did the writers of the Baptist Confession reject the idea of a covenant of works? If they did, they weren't alone. Professor John Murray, in his collected writings, Volume 2, and also Volume 4, he discusses the covenant of works. And Professor Murray rarely departs from the Westminster Standards. He prefers to call the covenant of works the Adamic administration. So he gives a name to this period of time prior to the fall. He doesn't call it a covenant. He calls it an administration. And he has reasons for doing that. And you can pick up Murray and read him about that, see what he says about that. Now, I would say we should not be quick to reject the idea of a covenant of works, okay? Maybe what I've said this morning would lead you to believe that this is really not a biblical concept. I'm not ready to go there. We shouldn't be quick to reject the idea of a covenant of works. And in recent years, Reformed Baptists have been more inclined to embrace it. I would say maybe 20 or 30 years ago, there were more Reformed Baptists that would reject the idea of a covenant of works than there are now. Somebody might say that's not true, but that's an observation I would make. And now more recently, they're more inclined to embrace it, which is one of the issues in some of these more recent publications. There's a desire on the part of some to go back to some of the older writers that held to the covenant of works. And they would argue there are good reasons for us as Baptists to hold to a covenant of works. And there's been a lot of debate about this, which is why I don't want to comment on it. I don't even want to get into it. Already I'm in trouble probably for some things I've said. I don't want trouble. Anyways, we're not going to settle this question this morning, all right? What I want you to be aware of is that on this point, there is a problem with our confession. Some would say it's not even a problem. Maybe that's not the right word, okay? But just an observation. Our confession, this is true, it's a fact. It is inconsistent in its rejection of the covenant of works concept. And here's the examples I would give you. Our confession deletes the covenant of works here in chapter 7, paragraph 2. It also deletes it in chapter 19 and paragraph 1. If you compare 19:1 in the Westminster and our confession, you'll see that the Baptist writers omitted it. And whenever they delete something, they had a reason for deleting it. It wasn't an accident. So they deleted it, those two points. However, they retain the covenant of works from the Westminster Confession in chapter 19, paragraph 6, and they retain it also from the Savoy Declaration, which is a congregational confession. They retain it in chapter 20 and paragraph 1. Furthermore, the covenant of works is found in concept. It's not in our confession by name, but it's found in concept in chapter 6 and paragraph 1. I'll read these sections for you. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, and he kept it and threatened death upon breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. And so Adam, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command was given to them in eating the forbidden fruit. In concept, that's the covenant of works, even though it's not there by name. And then in chapter 7, in paragraph 3, right in this chapter, it's there in concept, though it's not there in name. And then in chapter 19, and paragraph 1, if I can find it here, chapter 19 and paragraph 1. Again, it's there in concept, though it's not there by name. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. That's the covenant of works, in concept. But the Westminster has the name covenant of works there. The Baptist writers took it out. So there's inconsistency in our confession about the covenant of works. So I would say to those who would really have a hard time with people that are hesitant about the covenant of works, that look at, if we're going to look at our confession and the scriptures, there's a reason for that hesitation. So don't be too hard on those folks. Why is there this inconsistency? I have no idea. But there is no explicit statement about the covenant of works found anywhere in our confession of faith. So apparently there was some reservation about it, maybe at least on the part of some of the writers. And then a third item, a third omission, in my humble opinion, there's no treatment in our confession of the various covenants that we see all throughout Scripture and how they relate to each other. Wouldn't you find that to be helpful? To at least have some material in our confession that talks about the covenant with Abraham, or even the covenant the of common grace that was made with Noah and all creation, and the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Israel, and the covenant with David, and how all those things tie together with the new covenant and the covenant. I would find that helpful. But we don't have it. We'll have to wait until somebody else does that work, if they do. All right, so it's 10:29. Our time is gone. I would say if you're confused by material this morning, don't be too frustrated. Just remember what I've said, and as you continue to study these things, God willing, he will give you more light and more understanding about these matters. All right, we need to be patient, right? As we study Scripture, we need to be patient. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, in all of these studies, how thankful we are that you were pleased to set apart a people for salvation, and that you were pleased to give your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did agree to come and do the will of your Father and to give your life a ransom for many. And Father, in the midst of all these things, we thank you. Many of us here this morning in this room can give you thanks and praise that you have been pleased to have pity upon us and to call us to yourself and to give to us the precious gift of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in the great salvation you blessed us with. We thank you not only for what you have done, but for what you will yet do in the days ahead for your people, as you have promised to take them out of this evil world of sin and overturn the curse and abolish death and to bring them into everlasting glory. Father, we thank you for all that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for our needy souls. May these reflections, the remembrance of our Savior's work for us, fuel our worship and our praise this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.